when our bodies are in need. In fact, when they kick in, it's hard to think about anything else other than what they're kicking in to trigger, which is why we need tremendous grace to hear a sermon on a Sunday morning a half an hour before lunchtime. But what is it that the blessed person hungers and thirsts for? Staggering. Jesus says, righteousness. Jesus says, the person who's going to heaven is not just the person who is poor in spirit and mourns and develops this by the Spirit's working, a meek persona as opposed to life's all about me. But now this person who has already acknowledged that they lack begins to hunger for what they lack, and what they hunger for, he says, is righteousness. This is a strange teaching. You probably didn't think much this week about the fact that your greatest need in life is for righteousness. We just don't think in that. We don't compute that way. Jesus Christ says that our greatest need and what we hunger for is righteousness. In fact, he teaches us four things about righteousness. Let's just develop this as we explore this amazing verse. First of all, we need righteousness. Let me take you back to the beginning. The first man and woman on planet Earth were created righteous. See them there in the Garden of Eden. Created by God as His image bearers. Placed in a paradise. See God as He's walking with them and they with Him. These righteous beings walking with God, enjoying the presence of God. To walk with God, a person must be righteous. And then comes Genesis 3. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it. She did what was not right. She took some of it and ate it. And she gave some to her husband who was with her. And he did what was not right. He should have said to her, "What are you doing?" But he was passive. The passive man, the aggressive woman, leads us into this predicament called the fall into sin. The righteous are now unrighteous. And it's not coincidental that the very next thing that we read is, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They're not righteous. They do not want to be in the presence of God any longer, nor could they if they wanted to. Sin entered the world, and through one man, death through sin, says Paul in Romans 5:12. I'll say it again, righteousness is our biggest need. If you want to be near God, you need righteousness. We will remain separated from God forever if we don't receive righteousness. But it's not just that we need righteousness. The blessed person desires righteousness, says Jesus. We desire it. Jesus says the blessed person desires what Adam and Eve have lost. The blessed person hungers and thirsts for it. He lacks it. This is why he's poor in spirit and mourns. He knows something is missing without which he cannot see God, and he desires for it more than anything else. Hungering is a longing. It's a consuming focus. The blessed are not those who've got their act together, but those who long for what they don't have and could never attain on their own. As Jesus will say in a few moments in this same sermon, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." We need to think about righteousness more than we do. We need to think about it on many, many fronts. A whole other message would be Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. Our nation needs to think about righteousness. The Lord, says 1 Samuel 26:23, rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. Personally, we need to think about it. Ezekiel 18:20, the one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share in the guilt of the parent, nor the parent in the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. Righteousness is a big deal, in God's eyes and should be a big deal in our eyes. 2 Peter 3:13 says, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. You say, what will the perfect paradise that's coming look like? In a word, righteousness. Peter sums it up and says, you want to know what's coming? Righteousness. Everything will be right. Do you want to walk with God in the new heaven and the new earth? Then you need righteousness, my friend. For in that holy place, righteousness is at home. So what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? I have mentioned before, and I will say again, how much I'm indebted to Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a pastor in London in the previous century. He did a series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount that is a book, and I've been quoting from his insights. And let me quote again from what he has to say about this question. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? To hunger and thirst for righteousness is nothing but a longing to be holy, to be like the New Testament man, the new man in Christ. It means that one's supreme desire in life is to know God and be in fellowship with Him, to walk with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the light. In the end, that is nothing but a longing and desire to be like the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This is what it means. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is a hunger and thirst for God, and specifically for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how do we get this righteousness? That's a great question, which we'll address more fully in a moment, but we need to talk about a problem, and I'm just going to call this problem junk food righteousness, just to stay with this imagery of hungering and thirsting. If we're going to experience the righteousness that Jesus offers to us, we must refuse to settle for junk food righteousness. What's that? Junk food righteousness is anything that I do to make me think I'm all right with God based on my merit, something that I do. Like doing religious things, for instance. I go to church. I read my Bible. I give money to help others. I give up things at Lent. And on the basis of these things that I have done, I convince myself that I am now right with God. Religion, all religion, even the religion of Christianity is junk food righteousness. Doing religious things produces a righteousness of sorts. Jesus actually talked about this type of righteousness. If you'll go down in the same chapter, Matthew 5, verse 20, you'll see him say this. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is not a fine, trivial distinction we're making here. The difference between junk food righteousness and true righteousness is the difference between heaven and hell. This is not something that's minor. He's talking to the crowd there and to the disciples in particular, and he says, unless your righteousness is different from the people they considered to be the most righteous people in the country at the time, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the good guys. I mean, they took their religion very seriously. They knew the Bible. They lived the Bible. They fasted twice a week. They were up here in the eyes of the people. And Jesus says, oh, one thing, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you're not going to heaven. Religion is junk food righteousness. It's worth noting there's actually a definite article in the text. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness, is actually how the verse reads. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness. Not a righteousness, but the righteousness. Not a partial righteousness, which is all that our best efforts can produce. There is no one righteous, not even one, says Romans 3:12. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, says Romans 3:20. Here's a good question to ask yourself to see if you're settling for junk food righteousness. If you died this very moment and you were transported to the gates of heaven and the Lord said to you, why should I let you into my presence right now? What would you say to him? Well, Lord, I tried to live a good life, and I did my best, To the one who is perfect, that's junk food righteousness. Well, I was baptized and I served in my church faithfully for 4 decades. To the one who says that our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, that too is junk food righteousness. If I'm satisfying myself with junk food righteousness, I won't hunger for the true righteousness that I need. And I certainly won't hunger for it as Jesus says the blessed person does. Lloyd-Jones is right. We're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness as long as we're holding with any sense of self-satisfaction to anything that is in us or to anything we've ever done. My mother used to say this, and maybe you had a mother that said something similar. Can I have a candy bar right now? Mom would say, no, it's just a half an hour before we're going to eat. She was a wise mother. She knew that if I ate the candy bar, I wouldn't be hungry for the meal that was going to follow shortly thereafter. This is what junk food righteousness does to a sinner. We take it in and we convince ourselves that, well, I'm not hungry anymore. We don't need the real thing that's coming because we've got this. There are many things, by the way, and we're talking about in the ultimate sense here. If you settle for junk food righteousness, you don't have the righteousness that Jesus produces, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. But this goes to those of us who've come to know Jesus as our Savior. This distinction really is something that we need to be aware of. Even as those who have tasted the righteousness that's in Jesus Christ, we've been saved by faith in Jesus alone, we can still settle for junk food righteousness. And here's how it looks. I'm not getting much out of the Bible these days, or I'm not getting much out of church these days. When I find myself thinking that, there's a pretty good chance that I've been spoiling my appetite for the things of God. And there are all kinds of things that are good in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with them. It's like eating 3 Milky Ways at 4:30. It's nothing wrong with that inherently, but it does something to your hunger for the meat and potatoes that'll follow. If I'm not hungry for the things of God, I need to evaluate, what have I been doing with my life? What have I been eating? What's been coming in? Television, sports, Facebook, nothing inherently wrong with these things, but they have a tendency to curb my appetite. How about you? What are the things that tend to dull your hunger pangs for God and His righteousness? Anything wrong with staying up to 1 a.m. on Saturday night? No. Nothing wrong with watching a movie or two. Nothing wrong with spending 45 minutes on Facebook Sunday morning when you get up. But again, it's like eating 3 Snicker bars right before your mom puts Thanksgiving meal on the table. There are certain legitimate things that curb our appetite for righteousness. And there are other things that stimulate our appetite for righteousness. And we need to know where we're vulnerable and what we need. You say, I don't need to come to Sunday school. I've got 10:30. I've got what's another time in the Word of God? I tell you, it's sort of a package deal for us, I think. We come and we whet our appetite. We get ourselves ready as we gather with the people of God and we study the Word of God. And then we're more ready to engage. In fact, Sunday evening is kind of like part of that. Tonight we'll be continuing in our series on the book of Philippians, and preachers in training will take us deeper into that, and it'll climax as we come to the Lord's table tonight. I don't need all of that. That's legalism. No, it's I want righteousness. I want to please God. I want Him. I want Him more than I want anything else, and I refuse to allow things to curb my appetite for Him. Listen to Jesus, dear friend. Who's the blessed person? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what's the blessing that He offers? For they will be filled. Notice the passive. Those who are blessed don't fill themselves. They admit they can't. Righteousness is something they receive. It's why they keep coming to Him for it. The fourth point about righteousness, if you're taking notes there, is we receive righteousness from the only one who can give it. We receive righteousness from the only one who can give it. Jesus will finish this Sermon on the Mount with these classic words, "Ask and you shall receive." Paul later develops that thought in Romans 3, and he says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known." This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. They shall be filled." Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The whole gospel is there. That is where the gospel of grace comes in. It is entirely the gift of God. You will never fill yourself with righteousness. You must receive it from God, and He gives it to those who put their faith in His Son Jesus." Righteousness is what Christ is, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Righteousness is what Christ gives, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Righteousness is what new covenant ministry produces, 2 Corinthians 3:9. Righteousness is what we live for, 1 Peter 2:24. You could actually change the word in Matthew 5:6 from righteousness to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "He, Christ, is our righteousness." So it could read, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for Christ, for they will be filled." Who's the true Christian? That's the true Christian. The person that hungers and thirsts for Jesus Christ and the righteousness that He merited when He lived in this world and He gives by faith in Him. It's the person who by God's grace has become honest about his sin and the implications of it and is now poor in spirit. It's the person who mourns over this sin problem he cannot fix, and who, rather than being proud of his attempts to patch things up with God and live a moral life, becomes meek and begins to hunger and thirst for what he knows he cannot produce but must receive, which he does by the grace of God. He receives the gift of righteousness through faith in the righteous one, Jesus himself, and he keeps on receiving what Jesus has to give to him, and he never gets enough. In fact, there's something you need to know about this filling. Lloyd-Jones says it this way: "The Christian is one who is at one and the same time hungering and thirsting and yet is filled. And the more he's filled, the more he hungers and thirsts." You get that. That's why you came here this morning as a Christian. You've been filled up by putting your satisfaction in Jesus. But why are you here? Because you want more. You want more. You need more that Jesus alone can give. Does God take away the hunger? Yes, and he replaces it with another hunger. So we never stop being hungry. The only question is, what are we hungry for? We start being satisfied while we're hungry. We hunger for righteousness, and God satisfies that hunger by giving us Christ. And so we hunger even more now for Christ, for the righteousness he intends to produce in us and through us, so that others will know it too, for all for his glory. So this righteousness is not just about me and God. We hunger and thirst for righteousness that we might be right with him, and then we become passionate about righteousness in the world, to see other people come to know and be right with him, and to see other people live in ways that are right and pleasing to him. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine at a conference last year, and we were just being honest with you, how are things going? He said, "You know, my wife and I have been having some arguments recently." He said, "I've been learning something about that." He says, "Here's how it goes. We start talking to each other, and then the talking gets a little more heated, and then before they know it, we're arguing, and then maybe we're at odds with each other." And he said, here's what I've learned. He says, "My problem is that I'd rather be right than righteous." Now, I've been thinking about that a lot, and I encourage you to write that sentence down and think about it. That'll serve you well in your relationships, your dating, your relationship with your parents, young people, your relationship with your kids, and certainly in your marriage. We get into trouble when we'd rather be right than righteous. We got to make this point. I got to be right. I got to prove that I'm right in this situation, as opposed to pursuing Christ-likeness. That's righteousness. What would Christ do? What would Christ be like? Yeah, I thought a lot about that. That's my problem. I so often would rather be right than righteous. And Jesus shows me that needs to change. Because blessed are those who hunger not to win arguments, not to be right, but for righteousness, for Christ himself to be seen in and through me. That's the person who will be filled. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus proceeds to the next beatitude and shows how that which he's been describing to this point, which has to do with our relationship with God, first four beatitudes, now begins to spill over into our relationships with people, what it really looks like. Sort of like the Ten Commandments. The first segment of the Ten Commandments have to do with the vertical. The latter section has to do with the horizontal. So with the Beatitudes. And he turns the corner now, Beatitude number 5, with blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. This is such an important beatitude. And it begs us to ask the question, what does it mean to be merciful? Four things I think are true of the merciful. Number one, the merciful resemble God. At its root, merciful is what God is. Now let me give you some examples of that. Take your Bible and go back with me into the Old Testament, the three passages. Let's go back first of all to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is right before the Ten Commandments are repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 31, we read this sentence. Deuteronomy 4, verse 31. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We're in the Old Testament, fifth book, chapter 4, verse 31. Listen to this. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath. He, by his very nature, is merciful. Now, you keep reading the story in the Old Testament of his dealings with this people called Israel, and what do you find? Well, that's exactly what you see. Go over to the book of Nehemiah. So, we move through the Old Testament, we go through the historical section, we go through Ezra, we come to Nehemiah chapter 9. And we have just fast-forwarded in Israel's history 1,000 years now. And they've been through quite a few things. They've sinned against God. They've gone into captivity. God has been patient with them. He judges them, but he brings them back to the land. Now there's a remnant back in the land. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 31, we read these words. Nehemiah 9, starting in verse 30. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. And then Jeremiah, the prophet in chapter 3, turn there. Jeremiah is also in this time period, just a little prior to the Nehemiah passage, just by chronology, but he's dealing with the people of Israel. They've been disobeying God. And this is the message that's proclaimed from this prophet, Jeremiah, in chapter 3, I've got the wrong reference here. The passage reads this, and I'm not, this isn't the right reference, but the passage reads this. If you see the passage, just yell out the reference. But it's, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord." Anybody see the reference for that? 3:12, thank you. Jeremiah 3:12, there it is. I am merciful. Here, when you read the Old Testament, you read the story of Israel. Israel just keeps disobeying God, and God just keeps working with Israel again and again. How does he do that? He gives the answer, "I'm merciful." So when we are merciful, we are like God. When we're not merciful, we are not like God. In God's grace, He gives us what we don't deserve. In His mercy, He chooses not to give us what we do deserve. Second point about merciful. The merciful treats sinners the way God treats them. It's a simple principle, but it's at the heart of this. Point one, the merciful resemble God. Point two, the merciful treat sinners the way God treats them. Let's let this sink in. We are people who have not received what we deserve. This is true of every person in this room. Because God is merciful, He's not treated me and you the way we deserve to be treated for the way we've treated Him, the way we've lived in His world. When we choose to be merciful, we're choosing to treat others as God has treated us. Think of it this way. Earlier, we considered Jesus' challenge to be meek. To be meek is to acknowledge before other people that we are sinners. To be merciful is to have compassion on other people because they're sinners too. Is there a need for a merciful people in the United States of America today? Mark Twain once confessed, "I never killed anybody, but I read some obituaries with delight." What is going on in our country today could be summed up right here, the lack of merciful. What we see in the Church of Jesus Christ is the lack of being merciful. Now, Jesus spoke in Aramaic. The word that He used for merciful was actually untranslatable by one English word. It means sympathize, but more than sympathize. It means feel sorry for somebody who's in trouble, but more than that. Mercy is the ability to get right inside another person's skin until you see things with his eyes, think things with his mind, feel things with his feelings. It's emotion, but it's more than emotion. It involves deliberate identification with another person, or as the Indians used to say, to walk a mile in their moccasins. Sympathy is a related word. It's a good word. It's literally two words fused together. The sympathy, the first part, the sin together with, and the pathy, the poskein, the Greek word to experience or suffer. Sympathy means experiencing things together with the other person, literally going through what he's going through. But we have a problem. We don't do that as sinners. That's not in our DNA, this side of Genesis 3. We don't try to. We don't want to. My life's about me. And if it'll help me to really get inside of you, because now I feel good about myself, I might try that a little bit. But we get wrapped up in our own feelings. We're concerned about what our own needs are. And your needs, that's just not all that important to me. And yet, Jesus Christ comes, and He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We begin to realize, oh, that's not what it should be, and we mourn over that, and we become meek, and we hunger and thirst for righteousness, which means we hunger and thirst for Jesus. And Jesus comes into our life, and what does He give us? He gives us His nature. His merciful nature begins to work in us. If you want to see merciful, look at Jesus. In the person of Jesus Christ, God got inside the skin of mankind. God became a man. God came into this world seeing through men's eyes, feeling with their feelings, thinking through their minds. God became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. And now He says, "Blessed are those who do what I do." You want to follow me? Then you receive me as your Savior. I come into your life and I begin to give you my ability to relate to people. This is where I'm going to take you. I ran across the little child's prayer at bedtime. "Dear Lord, please make all the bad people good, and please make all the good people nice." Why is it so many Christians are hard to get along with? It's because this is missing. You don't have trouble relating to someone who's merciful. But the self-righteous, unmerciful Christian is really a contradiction in terms, although it's a possibility when we quench the Spirit's working, is someone that's hard to get close to. And we're like that when we forget how much we have received mercy. We who are the recipients of God's mercy are now commissioned by Christ to be the distributors of mercy. Let me say that again. We who are the recipients of God's mercy, are now commissioned by Christ to be the distributors of mercy. Listen again to Martin Lloyd-Jones. The best definition of the two, grace and mercy, that I've ever encountered is this. Grace is especially associated with men and their sins. Mercy is especially associated with men and their misery. In other words, while grace looks down upon sin as a whole, mercy looks especially upon the miserable consequences of sin. So that mercy really means a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering. That is the essential meaning of being merciful. It is pity plus action. It's well said. So when we go out of here, and this week we begin to see need, mercy is pity. Oh, that's just too bad that that situation's happening. Plus action. When we find about a need in the church family, it's pity. Oh, I'm so sorry for what so-and-so is going. Plus action. That's merciful. So, being merciful means I'm just supposed to overlook other people's sins, right? No. That's not what it means at all. That's the world's hijacking of this beautiful word. Point number three, the merciful take sin seriously, but they do so the way God does. The merciful take sin seriously, but do so the way God does. What does that mean? I think we find the answer vividly in Proverbs 28. Would you go with me to Proverbs 28 and look at verse 13? I want you to see this one. This is such an important verse. Proverbs, right in the middle of the Bible, Proverbs 28, verse 13. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his sins does not prosper. But whoever confesses and renounces them finds what? Mercy. Let me read that again. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Notice that. Who receives mercy? The person who confesses and renounces their sin. Not the person who tries to hide the sin. Not the person who denies the sin. Not the person who makes excuses for the sin. Not the person who wants to act like everything's just okay, just fine. The sin's there, but look at all the good things I'm doing in my life. That person doesn't experience mercy. Think of it this way. The self-righteous conceal their sin. But those who confess their sin receive mercy. This is how God deals with sin. He's merciful, yes, but to experience His forgiveness, a person must confess and renounce their sin. And so we are to do with others. Being merciful is not being soft on sin. Frankly, there's a whole brand of Christianity is that this is sort of wink at sin and embrace and have a big hug so we feel good about each other. That's not being merciful. When somebody's in sin and we're not willing to call it what it is with tears in our eyes and willing to get involved in their lives, it's not out of love for them, it's our own self-love. We're not willing to get into the messy situation to help them get out of their sin. Mercy is seeing the problem and not looking down on the person, but coming alongside and saying, this is not right. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is not right. This is why your life is so hard. I'll help you. Let's come to Jesus. Let's get out of that situation. Whoever confesses their sin finds mercy. This is how God does it with us. He's merciful, and yet to experience it, we repent, we receive His mercy. At the cross of Jesus, we have a solution for our sin problem, so we keep pointing the sinner to the cross. You need to repent. You need to forsake your sin. This gets messy sometimes. This pseudo-mercifulness in our Christian culture today is robbing people from experiencing the true hope that repentance brings. You say, well, what if they don't respond? What if they don't repent? What if we come into their lives and we're not condescending at all. We're coming alongside saying you need to repent and leave that. They just don't want to leave that. What do we do then? Shun them? Look down on them? No. We remain in the posture of being merciful. Our heart goes out. We weep with them, for them. We pray fervently for them. And we do everything we can to keep that relationship intact so that we might get them out of that situation, not affirm them in it, get them out of that by being merciful. If they repent, even if they don't, we treat people the way God treats us. You say, that's a high standard. Is it worth it? Oh, yes it is. Why? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall. What do you need? What do I need? I need mercy. As a Christian, I need the mercy of God. Blessed are the merciful, they will receive mercy. The merciful continue to receive the mercy they continue to need. Point four. The merciful continue to receive the mercy they continue to need. On my best day as a follower of Jesus, guess what I need? Mercy. Because I need Him. I need His righteousness. I need His working in my life. And I have it. Blessed are the merciful. They will receive mercy. Now I want to take time to read a story. And it's a lengthy story. But it's a powerful story that makes this point as clearly as anything I've read in a long time or heard in a long time. It puts this fifth beatitude in living color. And you may not be in this situation, probably very few are, but it'll bring us right into this is what merciful looks like. It comes from When Sinners Say I Do, the book by David Harvey, When Sinners Say I Do, subtitles Discovering the Power of the Gospel for Marriage. And he shares in chapter 5, the chapter is entitled Mercy Triumphs Over Judgment, the story about this couple. Gordon and Emma met at a church function. She was an admirable young woman. He was a fairly new pastor. Their wedding day seemed to be the launch of a godly couple and the promise of a fruitful ministry in the decades ahead. But in just a few days into their honeymoon, all of Emma's dreams for her life were crushed. Gordon made it clear he didn't love Emma and that he had married her simply because there were more opportunities for married pastors than single ones. For 40 years, through the birth of 6 children and while functioning as a pastor, Gordon made no meaningful attempt to kindle love for his wife, freely admitting to an adulterous affair that began after the birth of their 4th child. Gordon insisted he must remain married. Divorce would derail his pastoral career. Marriage for Emma became a life of secret shame. She was relegated to sharing a room with their 2 daughters while her husband stayed in a separate room and their 4 sons in another. Gordon's disregard for Emma permeated almost every facet of their marriage. While she continued to live under the same roof, she never experienced life under his care. Seemingly normal on the outside, Gordon's disdain for his marriage created a home ruled by his hypocrisy and indifferences to his wife's well-being. His children grew up with a clear sense of the difference in their family and others, but little grasp on the fundamental wrong being done to their mother on a daily basis. But Emma loved the Savior who was merciful to her and clung to Him through the trials and the years. Bereft of human love from the man she had wed, she threw herself on the mercy of God. The gospel reminded her that she needed a Savior and that her principal need was not to be saved from a cruel twist of fate or the evil of the man who shared her home, but from her own profound sinfulness before God. Emma understood the mercy and forgiveness of God for her sin and accepted the Father's call to extend mercy toward her husband. Emma never allowed bitterness to take root in her heart. Instead, she learned how to stand with dignity by entrusting her welfare to Christ. For 4 decades, mercy defined her actions, thoughts, and words toward the man whose very purpose in life seemed to be to crush her spirit. Knowing that her response to her husband would testify to her children about the God she served, Emma was resolutely determined to draw on Christ for grace and to honor Christ in her actions. The marriage ended sadly and painfully after 40 years. An apparent ministry call squandered, a financially destitute family shattered by the unrepentant sin of one man. In the years following their divorce, Emma sent Gordon birthday cards and periodic letters, calling the lonely and rebellious man to God. She was tasting the sweet joy of a deep relationship with the Father and increasingly longed for Gordon to know that for himself. Somewhere in that time, the mercy of God broke in on Gordon, and he responded to the gospel call in saving faith. The children, now adult Christians, lovingly confronted him on his past sins, and for the first time, Gordon took responsibility for the destruction of his family. Gordon wrote a letter to Emma confessing his sin against God and against her. Emma was faced with a test of forgiveness. Can it be that easy? Can mercy cover over 40 years of wrong? We have Emma's choice preserved in the note she wrote back to her former husband. Quote, "It is with mixed emotions that I read your letter. Sad, as I was reminded of many difficult years, but also glad for the work the Spirit of God is doing in your life. Glad to hear you share your failures so frankly and ask for my forgiveness. And glad to hear you share them with your children. Gordon, I forgive you. I forgive you for not loving me as Christ loved the church and for your disregard for our marriage vows. Though I am saddened by many marriage memories I have released to the Lord and have guarded my heart from the ravages of bitterness, I rejoice in the mercy of God that in spite of our failed marriage, our children all serve the Lord faithfully. God uses confession and forgiveness to bring healing. I'm trusting that God will be true for both of us." Both Emma and Gordon have gone to be with the Savior who wove restoration into a torn family with the strong threads of mercy. All of their children love the Savior and now see the mysterious purpose of God as they look back. Though Emma and Gordon were never restored as husband and wife, Gordon was laid to rest in old age, no longer alone, surrounded not only by his family, but by the friends of his church with whom he had knit his life. Emma's body gave in over time to stroke, but her spirit and story define a work of God that transcends the failure of marriage and touched many lives. For Emma, mercy had triumphed over judgment decades before Gordon repented. Mercy triumphed with every prayer cast heavenward, every sin covered in love, every refusal to grow bitter. For Gordon, mercy meant getting what he didn't deserve, the forgiveness of his sins, the love of his family, a home with the Savior, six God-honoring children, Emma's lifelong love of Christ. Each of these remarkable outcomes point to the triumphant, sweetening effect of mercy, the remarkable mercy Emma received from God and lavished on her family. End quote. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Let's bow before the Lord. With our heads bowed before the Lord and our eyes closed, this is just between you and the Lord now. We've just heard a story, a true story, of someone who was gripped by the power of the gospel, a true Jesus follower, who has modeled for us what this beatitude looks like. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. I want to give you some time just to process in silence now. As you talk to your Heavenly Father, just take some time and pray privately now. Father, help us to be like you, merciful. How different our families will be. How different our church family will be. How different our community will be as we spill out into it and begin to radiate the mercy of God. We lack this, and so we hunger and thirst for you, the righteous one, to give us what we need. And we will forever give you praise, as Emma did in this story. Our greatest need is for you and for the salvation that you give through your Son. In his name we pray, amen.